Okay, we're in Acts chapter 8. On Sunday, January 8, in 1956, five missionaries were murdered while attempting to establish a work among an unreached people group in Ecuador. Their deaths shocked the world, partly because the men were all young, they were at the height of their strength, they were all highly trained and equipped for the furthering of the gospel. But on that day, five lives ended and five wives were widowed. It seemed, humanly speaking, it seemed like a senseless sacrifice. But Jim Elliot had written in his journal of his desire to be used as a tool to spread the gospel to the whole world. And because of his death, Life magazine published a 10-page article that was titled, "Go Ye and Preach the Gospel." The testimony of those five martyred men became seeds for the spread of the gospel. And Jim's widow, Elizabeth, later wrote, "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives, but God had a plan and a purpose in all things." And there were many whose lives were changed by what happened that day in Ecuador. To those living in Jerusalem, Stephen's death may have seemed like a waste. He was a gifted leader, a very articulate preacher who had a deep knowledge of God's word. He was exactly what the early church needed. It was Stephen who had led the outreach to the Hellenistic Jews who were visiting Jerusalem. You'll remember, we've talked about how the Hellenistic Jews were displaced Jews who lived outside of Palestine. Most of them spoke Greek rather than Hebrew, and they would have used the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Though they remained loyal to Judaism, they were often despised by the Hebraic Jews. Stephen was a Hellenist himself, and he had a heart to evangelize these men. But now Stephen has been executed as a blasphemer and a heretic. And persecution, which had thus far been limited to the church leaders, the apostles, would now expand. So in Acts chapter 8, we read, "Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And it says some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him." And I want to pause on this because Luke included this. These devout men may or may not have been believers. The term is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe men who worshiped God but had not yet been taught or accepted the truth about the Messiah. The Levitical law taught the Jews that a blasphemer deserved death and should be buried, but that same law forbade any kind of outward mourning for the death. So by making loud lamentation for Stephen, these devoted men were showing the injustice of his death. So Acts tells us that the believers were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3 says, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was delivering them into prison." The language here indicates the zeal of Saul. He was not merely persecuting the church. He was bent on destroying the church. He didn't simply arrest the believers. He dragged them out. And it was both men and women. This was a turning point for the young church. Thus far, they had gathered in Jerusalem, praying together, fellowshipping, and being taught by the disciples. And they had witnessed firsthand the miracles that authenticated the gospel. Now, as they fled Jerusalem, they did not seek to hide, but rather they went, not complaining, but proclaiming the good news of the word. Remember back in chapter 4 when the apostles were arrested for the first time for preaching, and they reported back to the new church, and the believers responded by first praising God and then finishing by saying, "Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all confidence." That's Acts 4:29. The gospel would be spread not primarily through gifted preaching, but as each believer testified within his own circle of influence. And that pattern and that mandate hasn't changed. Each of us has a unique community that we have an opportunity to influence. May we take this seriously, the charge to be his witnesses to those we come in contact with. We all go to different doctors, different dentists. We have different family members. That's our circle of influence where we should be speaking. Now, not all of the believers left Jerusalem. The apostles remained, and there is still a church in Jerusalem, and they still have work to do, which we'll read about later in Acts. But with the execution of Stephen, the Jewish leaders had rejected the truth. The gospel, which had been offered to the Jews first, as Paul references in Romans 1, would now be spread to Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So Acts 8:1-4, the introduction, has given us the hope that Stephen's death was not a defeat. Saul's zealous persecution resulted in the expansion of the gospel message. And Satan's effort to stop the spread of the gospel with persecution would backfire. Luke has given us this summary, and now he zeroes in on the story of just one of those who fled the persecution in Jerusalem. It was Philip. We are told he was an especially gifted as an evangelist. Now, this is not Philip the apostle who would have stayed in Jerusalem. This Philip was a co-worker of Stephen, one of the seven chosen by the church to oversee the needs of the Hellenistic widows. The wave of persecution has ended that responsibility, and now Philip, a lay preacher, will be the only man in Scripture to be named as an evangelist. And it's interesting that Luke, the author of the book, he loves to give us a great sermon, but he never gives us an example of Philip's preaching. What we do know begins in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. In going to Samaria, Philip was obeying the commission of Christ that they were to proclaim the gospel first in Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. We've heard already about the enmity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews considered the Samaritans unclean and despised them. But we know that Jesus loved these people, and it was to the Samaritan woman at the well that he first declared himself to be the Messiah. The Samaritans worshiped the one true God, but their theology was a little garbled. They didn't worship at the temple. As Jesus once said to them, "You worship what you do not know." Their doctrine and understanding of the scripture was incomplete. But now the Holy Spirit has prepared their hearts, and Philip proclaims the gospel, verse 6 tells us, and the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Repentance, true repentance, produces joy. And we can watch for that response as we study this book. When the scripture uses the word rejoicing, it can be defined as a deep feeling of joy and contentment based on spiritual realities. So not based on circumstance, but a gift of the Holy Spirit to believers. Later in Acts, we are told that the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So Philip is a lay preacher. He's evangelizing in a strange land, but there is someone here who has already been at work deceiving and amazing these people with his occult powers. In verse 9, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astounding the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Here's a red flag. Simon has proclaimed himself to be great. And the response of the people to Simon in verse 10, they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him and saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." So they were crediting Simon with deity. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astounded them with his magic arts. Simon was a deceiver, and he was very good at it. But now his followers were listening to Philip, and the gospel that Philip preached was being validated by miracles. Verse 12 tells us the people believed Philip, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, both men and women. Philip's message would have been the same as Peter's in Acts 4:12, where he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Verse 13 tells us even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly astounded. Simon's followers were now listening to Philip's preaching, so Simon too stuck close to Philip. The text tells us that Simon believed, but not every believing is a belief that leads to salvation. In John 2, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." Jesus knew the hearts of men, but Philip did not. Simon is publicly baptized and associates himself with Philip. While we cannot know for sure, there does seem to be evidence that Simon was a false convert. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus warns them, "There will be those to whom it will be said, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" And in Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable about a farmer who sowed good seed, but an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. The farmer let the tares stand among the wheat until the final harvest, when they were separated and destroyed. Simon may have been a tare, a false convert. He will definitely reveal that he does not understand the gift of salvation nor the role of the Holy Spirit. Salvation, true salvation, requires humility, acknowledging that we come to Christ with nothing to give. And we don't see that humility demonstrated by Simon. Now, the church at Jerusalem heard about the results of Philip's preaching. And we need to remember that Acts is a transitional book, so the church is being born. Today, we experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. And we later demonstrate our obedience by following the Lord in believers' baptism. In Samaria, the people have believed and they have been baptized, but they have not yet received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The church at Jerusalem, we could say they send their A team, Peter and John. Verse 14, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." Some people call this a mini Pentecost. God used this means to unify his church. The arrival of Peter and John gave continuity between the Jewish church in Jerusalem and now the Samaritans, who will experience the exact same indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see a similar mini Pentecost event happen in chapter 10 when Peter is commanded to preach to the Gentiles. Again, this is a transition time for the church, and God orchestrates it in such a way so as to demonstrate the unity that there is between all believers, no matter their race. Peter and John are the tools used by God and will be witnesses to the church back in Jerusalem that the Samaritan believers have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit with the same power already being experienced by the first Jewish converts. And it seems by the context that the laying on of the hands and the resulting indwelling of the Holy Spirit came with an outward manifestation, just as it had on the first day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Because Simon is there, and he's watching Philip do miracles, and that was exciting. But now witnessing the unleashing of a new power in the lives of the people, the presence of the living God, that was irresistible to him. Simon was a professional who immediately saw the prophet potential in this kind of power. How much would it cost for Peter and John to pass this on to him? After all, they would soon return to Jerusalem, and someone in Samaria needed to carry on this amazing gift. Verse 18 says, when Simon saw that the Spirit had been bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you suppose that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness. And in verse 24, Simon answers, pray earnestly to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Peter's statement was not a prophecy of ultimate condemnation. Simon still had opportunity to repent. But it's interesting that Peter did not guarantee forgiveness. If we had questions about Simon's spiritual condition earlier in this chapter, verse 23 would kind of erase some of those questions. Apparently, one can create a counterfeit response to the work of the Spirit. And for a professional like Simon, that would be no problem at all. Whatever Simon understood of the gospel, he certainly did not understand the grace of God. And his request for prayer is not repentance. He fears the consequences, but does not respond with personal repentance. So Scripture doesn't tell us the end of Simon's story. But Peter and John now make their plans to return to Jerusalem. And it's interesting that as devout Jews earlier in their lives, they would have detoured around Samaria. Jews would go out of their way so they didn't have to walk through that country. But now it says, verse 25, when they had solemnly borne witness and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were proclaiming the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So the evangelistic mission, which was begun by a lay preacher, was continued in Samaria by the apostles. One commentator said, Philip broke the ice, but Peter and John enjoyed the fishing. Throughout Acts, Luke emphasizes that God energizes the gospel exclusively by the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And the life and adventures of Philip bear testimony to this. Philip was privileged to be used by the Holy Spirit first as a deacon in the Jerusalem church, then scattered by persecution. He started an area-wide evangelistic campaign in Samaria, and now an angel is sent to direct him to a much more remote ministry. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, rise up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Luke tells us, this is a desert road. The Holy Spirit uses an angel to instruct Philip to leave his thriving ministry in Samaria and travel down a little used desert road which stretched from Jerusalem to Egypt with not very much in between. And Philip is not given any explanation, but he obeys without hesitation. Verse 27, he rose up and went, and behold, surprise, surprise, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. Now, at that time, Ethiopia was a large kingdom. It was located south of Egypt, and to the Greeks and Romans, it represented the outer limits of the known world. And when the name Candace was actually a title, like Pharaoh or Caesar, so in modern-day language, we might say that the Ethiopian was a minister of finance to this large empire. He was a man of power and influence, and he had made the journey to Jerusalem to worship. Though, interestingly, as a eunuch, he would not have been allowed in the temple. We know he was a man of education. He could read. And the fact that he owned his own copy of a scroll of Isaiah indicates that he was a man of wealth. It is thought that his journey to Jerusalem may have taken as long as 4 months, and he has now started that long trip home. Now, we know that God works sovereignly to accomplish our salvation. The Holy Spirit prepares our hearts and gives us the desire to come to Christ. And I have heard many of your testimonies, and my faith is strengthened each time I hear the story of how God does a unique work in the lives of each of us to bring us to Him. He loves us. And this sovereignty is beautifully illustrated in the life of this African official. He was at the right place at the right time, and the Holy Spirit places Philip there and gives him exactly the right questions to ask and answer. In verse 27, the Ethiopian had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. A few weeks ago, Abigail talked about softball questions with a suggestion that we could pray that those would come to us. She meant the kind of question someone throws at you and then you know that the Lord wants you to answer it. And this is an example of one of those. And may we be prepared as Philip was. Verse 32 says, the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. As a sheep is led to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will recount his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Isaiah is a long book, a fat scroll, but the Ethiopian just happened to be reading Isaiah 53. And the eunuch answers Philip and says, I ask you earnestly, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he proclaimed the good news about Jesus. At least 3 times in Jesus' ministry, he referred to this passage in Isaiah, and he applied it to himself. In Luke 22:37, during the last Passover supper, Jesus quoted from Isaiah when he said, "For I tell you that this which is written must be completed in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its completion." So Philip is prepared, and he uses scripture to present the gospel. It underscores for us how important it is for us to know our Bible. God's word is written, and it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Bible study is important, and Bible memory is important. Verse 36 says, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Here's another example of God's sovereign work. Water near a desert road, exactly when it is needed. Verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Baptism is a public confession of our faith, and the eunuch was surely not traveling alone. So his baptism would have been his first opportunity to proclaim Christ to his fellow travelers. And verse 39 says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. And the word there, when it talks about Philip being removed, means a sudden, forceful action. So Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept proclaiming the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And in Acts chapter 21, we're going to meet Philip the evangelist again as he hosts Paul and Luke and the other travelers in his home in Caesarea. Every single time we open our Bibles to study, our primary focus and our first question should be, what does this passage teach me about God? The events in Acts have underscored again and again for us the sovereignty of God, both in the big picture as he forms his church, but we also see his sovereignty worked out in the lives of individuals down to the smallest details. And this should be a very comforting truth for us. In Acts, we see man doing his worst in opposition to God's plan, and this opposition perfectly accomplishes God's plan. When I look at where our culture is heading and how quickly it is shifting and changing, and the suffering that's in the rest of the world, I want to see it from God's perspective. He is working. Remember that the early church did not pray for protection from suffering. They prayed for courage and boldness to proclaim the gospel. In Philip, we see a willing servant. He knew and used the scripture that was available to him, and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we are simply called to do exactly the same thing, to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, to know our Bibles, and to be growing in our ability to use it. And finally, we can know that it is the power of the Holy Spirit working in us that will accomplish God's will. And the story of the Ethiopian's conversion reminds me to praise God for his working in my life. Our God is a very personal God. He is implementing his plan for the universe, but he's also working his plan in my life, and I thank him for that. So I hope that your lesson today causes you to just burst forth in praise for the Lord. But also, we're not just resting. We're his tools. He wants to use us. So. Thank you.